there are moments in the life of a church where you recognize that they're really not trying to draw a big crowd. They're really trying to grow up big people. And last week was one of those for me. So I came and sat in the back and took notes as I heard Shay teach, like many of you did. And I was just really taken. One is the guy is just a phenomenally gifted communicator. Second, the boy's not scared. And so when he's talking about the issue of being generous with our time, talents, and treasures, you begin to realize that in those moments, you're not trying to build a big church. If you were, you would never talk about that. You would never talk about anything that might in any way sound offensive. But what he did was said to us that everything we have is given to us by God. It's not ours, and we ought to steward everything that we have in terms of time, talents, and treasures. And so I was thinking about it this week, trying to do just in my own life what we're asking you to do, and that's take what we're teaching and process it throughout the week, you know? So I was thinking about that idea of generosity, and I was reminded in the book of Acts chapter 20, Paul quotes Jesus, but he quotes words from Jesus that none of the gospel writers record for us. They don't write it down, but Jesus just makes the statement that it's better to give than it is to receive. And I was just reminded as we continue to work through this paradigm shift series, I was reminded that this series is an absolute kick in the face, if we're honest, because it's convicting. Every single week, it's in our face. Every single week, it's challenging us. Every single week, it's stirring us with thoughts that are countercultural, with issues that need a paradigm shift. And the one I want to cover this week is the issue of discipleship. And my hope is, in a loving way, it's as equally convicting. You can't go but a page or two in the Gospels without seeing the concept of disciples that were called. There's over 250 mentioning of this idea of what it means to be a disciple. The Bible talks over and over and over of the importance of discipleship. But in order for us to understand discipleship, I think we need to set it up a little bit and go back. So you find this word or this concept of being a disciple deeply rooted in the text, deeply rooted in the scriptures. In fact, the original disciplers were supposedly, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, dads. Now, we have completely in our culture lost that for the most part. Now, some dads are killing it, but if you had to just take a vote, for the most part, dads have punted that opportunity. And maybe even after hearing this message, we can get back to that. But Deuteronomy 6 challenged dads to take the Word of God, study the Word of God, and to teach their children. And the worship expression in the old parts early parts of your Old Testament were that dads would teach the Word of God in the homes, but then you would assemble together corporately for worship. And your corporate assembly would either be in the tabernacle or the temple, depending upon where you are in your Old Testament. And the reason you would assemble corporately had to primarily do with your issues of sin. See, discipleship is going to bring out sin issues. And when you sin, what do you do with that? Well, in the Old Testament, you had to bring an animal sacrifice. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. And the wages of sin from Genesis to Revelation is still death. And so you would come to the temple or the tabernacle and offer your offering. You would bring your offering there. And that was your expression of worship. You'd spend time in your Bible, you'd pray together, but you'd present your offering, which was fine until 586 BC when the Babylonians come in and they deport the nation of Israel out of Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground. Now the people of God living in captivity have a problem, and that is this. How do you come to a location that no longer exists to offer a sacrifice on an altar that's been destroyed before a temple that's been burned to the ground? How do you worship God? And so to keep their cultural connectivity, their cultural heritage, and their theology, they began to assemble in smaller groups, in community center type of facilities. Somebody had a big garage, threw the door open, people showed up, they started hanging out. They were called places of assembly. In Hebrew, it's called Bet Knesset. But the Greek term is one you're probably more familiar with. It's the term synagogue. So synagogues became the place where the Jewish people would come and assemble to pray and to study the Word of God. They couldn't bring animal sacrifices anymore, so study and obedience to the text became their expression now of worship. And what you see as the history of the synagogues begin to sort of unfold is very soon now schools are snapped on to synagogues. And these schools begin to teach the scriptures. In fact, an elementary school child would base their time in school on the first five books of Moses or the Torah. So Genesis to Deuteronomy. Memorizing large chunks, if not the entirety, of those books. And so their education started, not necessarily with the ABCs, but with In the Beginning God. You would graduate from elementary school and move on to secondary school, and the rest of the Old Testament opened up for you. So the prophets and the writings opened up. So again, studying your Bible. At that point, when you graduate from secondary school, say at the age of like 13, you would most likely go back to your father's trade. So if your dad, I don't know, like cranked a pipe wrench for a living, then you would get swole cranking a pipe wrench with pops. That's what you do. If your dad worked with leather, the Bible would probably call you a tent maker. If you were a tecton, our Bible translates it carpenter, but it's most likely stone worker. If your dad, you know, made stone stuff, then you would just make stone stuff. I mean, that's what you did. With rare exception. And the exception would be the intellectual elite or the intellectually gifted. If you had the chops, if you had the biblical prowess, then you had the opportunity, the rare opportunity, to go and find this person called a rabbi whose role began to surface as a teacher or expert in the text. And you would find a rabbi whose teaching you connected to, and you would approach that rabbi and say, hey, can I become your disciple? And that rabbi would have the choice after quizzing you to decide, yes, we fit, and I think you've got the ability, or thank you, but go back to, you know, pounding stone with your pops. And so it's that sort of cultural backdrop that shapes now the Gospels. See, Jesus would have interacted with people who understood that system really, really well, which is why when Jesus comes on the scene, he does something very fascinating because in two profound ways, he initiates a paradigm shift regarding this issue of discipleship. The first is simply this. If you had the skills and few did, you approached a rabbi and asked them for permission to follow them and become their disciple. Jesus turns it on its head, and in Matthew 4, says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their pops, and mending their nets, he called them. And immediately they left their nets and followed him as well. The first thing you see regarding paradigm shift of discipleship is that Jesus called them. Very important point. On a side note, by the way, have you ever wondered how it is that here these young men are working with their dads, here comes Jesus, calls them in the middle of the workday, and they drop things immediately and followed him? To pursue a rabbi and follow him would be and be accepted as a disciple would be one of the highest honors you could have. So here are these boys washed out from the school system, back at the father's trade. No following of a disciple or of a becoming a disciple or following a rabbi for them. They're mending nets. And here comes Jesus, one of the most, if not the most, well-known rabbis of his day. And Jesus calls them. And so, of course, Zebedee, their dad's like, man, dude, go. That's Jesus. Like, you should totally follow him. And so they drop everything and pursue him. So that's the first thing. The second thing, though, that's fascinating is not just that Jesus called them, it's who they actually were. So when you read through the gospel accounts, you've got four fishermen from Podunk, who cares, Nowheresville in the north of the Galilee. Tiny little fishing villages that nobody even cared about. Jesus calls four fishermen. Normal, everyday, blue-collar, like tow truck drivers. Those are my guys. Jesus calls them, right? He also calls a guy by the name of Levi. Some of your Bibles call him Matthew. Now, what we know about that guy is he's a tax collector by trade. Now, when I say tax collector, don't think IRS dude, okay? I want you to think like mob person only without a Vinny to break your legs. So a tax collector in the Roman culture was a person who agreed to pay Rome the taxes of minimum, whatever Rome wanted, but had permission by Rome to charge whatever they thought they could get. So the tax collector was like an old school extorter, and they would overcharge for taxes, send Rome their portion, and pocket the rest. Needless to say, they weren't the people you were inviting over for your kid's bar mitzvah after synagogue. They were despised by the Jewish community because they were ripping them off. Jesus called a tax collector. He also called a dude who's one of his disciples called Simon. And the Bible's very specific as to mention, every time he's mentioned, Simon the Zealot. You say, well, what's a zealot? Well, a zealot was one of the religious sects in the time of Jesus that was so committed to obedience to the word of God that it was obedience to the word of God and the establishment of his kingdom, if even it meant violence. And so these zealots would stash daggers up in their sleeves, walk around in a crowded marketplace, and if they could catch Matthew slipping, they'd stick him in his back, walk away while his body hit the floor. That was a zealot. They're like old school terrorists. And so here's Jesus, and just in a thin slice look at the disciples, you've got four fishermen who are just normal, everyday, blue-collar people, Matthew the extorter, and Simon the terrorist. These are the people Jesus called. Look, I don't know what your perspective of Jesus is, but you need to understand the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, I read about who Jesus was and what he did, and I'm like, man, I like this dude. He likes shady people. Like, these are my people, okay? I don't connect with the intellectual elite. You all already know that. I don't find myself really enjoying, you know, the whole like PhD level conversations. I washed out of school. I got a community health degree from Fresno State, which means nothing other than it was the easiest degree for me to get. And so here's Jesus calling normal everyday people like us. He initiated with shady people. Now, the thing that is fascinating though is he invited them to follow him. One of the keys of understanding discipleship is knowing what it is and what it isn't. Discipleship is not information download. It's not that Jesus called them to himself and then just began to teach them all that he knew. That was certainly part of it, but that wasn't all of it. See, discipleship isn't just teaching what you know, it's reproducing what you are. See, what Jesus did is said, come and I'm going to teach you some things, no question. But I'm also going to show you how to live like I live. And that is the essence of discipleship. So when Jesus called them to himself, he invested in their life. He spent nearly 4 years with them, pouring into them, teaching, no question, but also exposing sin in their life. See, when you get in those kind of intimate relationships over that kind of duration of time, you can't hide who you really are. Look, if you're trying to have a text message discipleship relationship, that ain't gonna work. You're trying to like FaceTime and connect here and there via video, that ain't gonna work. Discipleship happens life on life in intimacy over time with really awkward conversations all the time. Read through the Gospels. How many times does Jesus put his disciples in really awkward situations on purpose? Wanting to see how they'll handle it, what they'll say. And in the midst of that, exposing their pride, exposing their arrogance, exposing their competitive nature, oftentimes even exposing what the Gospel of Mark mentions over and over and over, their hardness of heart. See, that's what discipleship does. So Jesus called them to follow him and even said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. See, to be a disciple is not a point-in-time decision that you made like way back in the day. Like they offered at the junior high campus free pizza if you'd come, so you showed up. Some dude talked about Jesus. You're like, yeah, it sounds fine. Hand me another piece of pizza. And that was it. That's not being a disciple. Being a disciple is on a daily basis recognizing the preeminence of Christ in your life, that he must increase, you must decrease. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Every single day. Over time, Jesus now teaching his disciples how to put their faith in action, how to handle the word of God, what it means to have a heart for the poor, what it means to deal with sin. And when the gospel slowly now comes to an end, the disciples are not sure what's next. In fact, if anything, this whole movement of Christ calling them, all the crowds that were gathered, all of the miracles that he did, no doubt left in their minds almost a nostalgia, like the last night of camp. Like, hey, what a great time we had with Jesus, right? Yeah, we should totally get together and we'll share pictures and stuff. It'll be awesome. Maybe let's have a reunion in a couple of years. You know, like, no doubt they're trying to have this like victory lap. And then Jesus is going to do something, I say to them, that I don't think they were quite prepared for. So if you have your Bibles, let's get into it. Matthew 28. You can imagine if you've been around the things of God for any number of years, you cannot talk about discipleship without talking about Matthew 28. But I think it's important setting up the backstory. Because Jesus, of course, now has been arrested, in context, died, and they buried him, and now he's risen from the dead. And one of the issues with this role of rabbi was the issue of authority. See, oftentimes, if you were going to teach, you would teach, and you would therefore drop the name of your rabbi and where you were educated. And the name of your rabbi and where you were educated is what gave you the authority to say what you said based on what they told you. Does that make sense? So the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, for example, says, I was born in Tarsus. I was trained in Jerusalem by a guy named Gamaliel. Now, they would have said that. That's like, whoa, that guy? Like, that's the best of the best in the finest university. This guy's got authority. Well, all throughout the Gospels, they're asking Jesus, they being the religious leaders, continually, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you do these things? Over and over and over. And he never answers the question. See, they want to know, who's your rabbi and where'd you go to school? But Jesus is going to say things like, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And he quotes no one. He doesn't refer to anyone for authority. He doesn't need to refer to anyone for authority. His authority came from the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. So he blew their mind from a training standpoint because he doesn't fit their paradigm. And with that in mind, look now at Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus now spoke to them and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even now to the end of the age. The disciples, I would imagine, I wasn't there, but I would imagine, heard that and were like, oh, dang. See, here they are thinking about like how cool it was for them to have just been with Jesus, as if that was it. And what Jesus does in this passage is says, oh, no, boys, you're just getting started. Like, not only is that not it, but you have no idea what you're about to face. And he gives them this commission, what's commonly called the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and Jesus therefore gives them two imperative commands in this passage. An imperative command in the Greek text literally is verbs have tense, voice, and mood, and literally this is saying this is not a suggestion, it's not a dialogue, it's not just an indicative statement of what happened. No, this is a command, it's a non-negotiable command for you, and there's two imperatives in the passage, but they're not typically what you think they'd be. See, most people, when they look at the Great Commission, begin in chapter, verse 19, and they say, go, therefore, go, as if go is the imperative. Go is not the command. Go is a participle that modifies the command. It's better translated not go, but as you're going. And he never really finishes going where. It just says, look, as you're going, assumed in that, wherever you're going, whenever you're going, as you're going, first imperative command, make disciples. That's the command. So make disciples. What is a disciple? Someone who lives like Jesus and helps other people live like Jesus as well. A disciple is someone like the Apostle Paul said. He goes, look, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to imitate him. Why don't you imitate me as I imitate him? So a disciple is not Gandalf the White dropping nuggets of wisdom on hobbits. That's not what it is. It's not about you having to be Yoda and take on yourself a Padawan learner. That's not the way it works. It literally is you just saying, look, I'm a mess and I'm going to go be like Jesus. And so while I'm going to be like Jesus, I'm just going to invite you to try to be like me as I'm trying to be like him. But ultimately, he's the focal point. You see what I'm saying there? So it's us and our brokenness growing in Christ and just inviting people to grow with us. That's what it means, just in an essence, to be now a disciple. And so the command, make disciples as you're going, wherever you're going, make disciples. Assumed in that is a couple of things that I think we miss. One is it's assumed that there's universal participation. There's no qualifier as to who this applies to. It doesn't say, hey, if you're like really spiritual, you can make a disciple. It just says, command, go, or as you're going, make disciples. So it assumes a universal participation. Discipleship is not, or no longer at least, reserved for the elite. It's not just for the intellectual. It's a universal calling for all who would place Jesus on the throne of their life. I would even argue, by the way, that faith in Christ equals a mandate, a call, a command to make disciples. That faith in Christ equals a command to make disciples. And so it assumes participation. Second, discipleship is not somewhere you go. It's something you're a part of, and it assumes replication. Meaning it assumes that it never stops. That you are discipled and then find someone that you can disciple, and they find someone they can disciple, and that they can disciple, and it goes on and on and on and on and never ends. I would even argue that this command is so important as an imperative command for us that our Christian life ought to be defined by who disciples us and who we disciple. That ought to be the kind of language that's just part and parcel with who we are as a follower of Jesus. So what does it look like then to make disciples? I think the passage gives us a couple of clues. If you'll notice, it says, as you're going, make disciples of all nations. I think it's important to recognize that the gospel does something so beautiful. It leaps over racial boundaries. It reaches far beyond socioeconomic boundaries, far beyond gender boundaries. In Christ, there's such a unity under the headship of Jesus that we share a oneness together, a value together, an identity together with Jesus as the head of us all. And so in that, the idea of making disciples of all nations means that this isn't just something you do with people that are like you. This is something that we do for anyone that Jesus brings into our life. But I think it's important to notice the first thing he says about making disciples of all nations is that you would baptize them. So what is baptism? Well, baptism is a public proclamation of inward change. Baptism is not salvific. Baptism does not save you in any way. There's no merit associated with it. To add any merit to baptism would be to diminish the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The work of Jesus on the cross was enough. Jesus on the cross plus nothing is everything. So baptism simply is a public statement of what Jesus has done in your life. As you have spent time wrestling with the depth of your sin, you recognize the holiness of Jesus, the good news of the gospel, you invite Christ to be Lord of your life, your sin transferred to him, his righteousness to you. The point is that making disciples has an evangelistic element to it. It assumes that we are interacting and entering in with those who do not know Jesus. And that we are helping them understand that the good news of the gospel is always juxtaposed by the bad news of sin. That's what makes the gospel good news. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing we could ever talk to anybody about. I mean, sure, their shirt looks cool, or you dig the car they drive. Who cares? It comes down to the gospel as being the ultimate thing. And when you lead someone to Christ, you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, meaning there's a theological understanding of the bigness of God, of the smallness of us, of the glory of his redemptive work, and all that he's accomplished on the cross. So that's part of what it means to make disciples, to lead people to Jesus. See, the assumption is that you and I would be people who proclaim the word of God. We talked about what it means to share the gospel here a couple weeks ago, but remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, which means God's going to use you at some point to open your mouth, to articulate the gospel, and lead someone to Jesus. That's part of making disciples, part of the command. But it doesn't stop there. I want you to notice also, it says, in teaching them to obey, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The assumption in discipleship as well is that there's a teaching component. But I want you to notice it never finishes. See, making disciples, even being a disciple, it doesn't mean that you take a couple GE courses, declare a major, fight through some, you know, upper division stuff, and then you get a degree, and now you're done. You made it. You are officially a disciple. No, no, no. It assumes an ongoing process. Incidentally, when Jesus called disciples, did he ever call them to become something? Do you ever see in the Gospels Jesus saying, hey, look, if you just pray this prayer and just invite me into your heart, then you'll become a Christian? He never says that. He never has a moment in time like, just do this one time and you're done. Discipleship is not just about placing your faith in Jesus, but it's about following Jesus. Meaning you don't become something, you begin something. So the idea of teaching them to obey is the idea of an ongoing process of letting the Word of God dictate how we live. So when you meet with someone in a discipleship relationship, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. In fact, it's probably better if you don't, because nobody cares about that. What you do need to know is what the Bible says about whatever. Meaning, so you get together. Guy says, man, I am struggling to stay sober. You go, well, what's the Bible say about that? Guy says, man, in my relationship, I'm really struggling because she is hot. I go, okay, great. What's the Bible say about that? You say, man, I've got this paper and I'm thinking about cheating. I go, okay, great. What's the Bible say about that? You say, man, I got this employer and he's a turd. I go, okay, great. What's the Bible say about that? And if you keep coming back to what the Bible says and then find out what it says, you adjust your life to it. That's discipleship. Look, you don't have to know a ton. In fact, all you have to know is just enough to go, well, I don't know what the Bible says. Let's meet in 2 weeks. I'll study, you study, write some notes down. We'll come together and talk about what the Bible says about that. Teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Side note on that, by the way. Vulnerability in discipleship is absolutely essential. Because look, if you come across to some like, I've been in church all my life, I've got it all figured out, and you're jacked, you're like my project, so God is like burdened me with having to fix you. I mean, if you come across like that, you can forget it. Discipleship will suck and will be very ineffective. I mean, years ago, there was a guy who poured into my life. He was brilliant. He's just an incredible dude. And he was discipling me, and I'm so thankful even to this day for the privilege of sitting under his teaching, because he's amazing. But the one thing I had that I sort of had against this guy is I never heard him struggle. Like, I never heard him admit anything negative at all, ever. I mean, to the point where I grabbed a couple dudes that I was discipling, and I said, hey, I want you to meet the guy who's discipling me. And so we're hanging out, and we're firing questions at this guy about life and the Bible and whatever. And one of my boys said, hey, what do you do, Pastor, when you're reading the Bible, you know, and you're just not getting a lot out of it, you know, it's just kind of dry? You ever feel like that? You know what the guy said? Nope. Nope. You're a lying dog. There's no way. There is absolutely no way. And I believe in the inspired Word of God. I believe there's not a book in human history like it. But you got to be kidding me that you're reading like back channel stuff in the book of Numbers about some dude whose name you can't pronounce. And you're just like, oh, there's no way. There is absolutely no way. I'm just thinking, man, you're lying to me. But we kept hanging out. And his teaching was amazing. And one time we were going for a run. And we were going over the freeway. A truck came underneath. The wind blew just right, blew his hat off, and the dude dropped a bomb. And I went, yes! Yeah, because I connect to that. Like, I get that, okay? I get that. The never struggle thing, I don't know what that's like. I have no idea what to do with that. But to drop a bomb like that, and he's like, oh, my bad. I'm like, yes, okay? Here's my point. Vulnerability is important in discipleship. In fact, it's essential. Why? Because if you come across as if you've got it figured out, man, you are completely ruining the process. Because what you're suggesting is, I'm right, you're broken, be like me. And if it stops there, you're hosed. I promise you. It'll take that person about 3 weeks hanging out with you, and they will break up with you from a discipleship standpoint. Instead, if you say, look, I'm a mess, and by the way, here's what I'm working through, but I'm going to go be closer to Jesus. I'm not going to keep living in the mess. I'm going to grow. Why don't you follow me as I follow Christ? That's where the gold is. So vulnerability is key. Now, the Great Commission, though, has two imperative commands, and I'm thankful for both. Because if you were one of the disciples and you were listening to this, would this not have completely panicked you? For Jesus to say, hey, look, all authority's been given to me, and now I'm going to give you a command, and I don't want to really talk about it, okay? I just want you to shut up and do it. And that is, wherever you're going, I just want you to make disciples of all nations, and I want you to lead people to me, and I want you to teach people to obey everything I've commanded you. I mean, you just wet yourself. I mean, who can do that, right? Complete panic. The second imperative command is in the bottom of verse 20. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a gift of the grace of God to say, look, friends, you need to make disciples, period. Leading people to Jesus, discipling people, teaching them my word. And by the way, if you'll do that, man, I'm going to be right there with you. Because who is it that when I say, hey, look, you can teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are, who is it that looks at themselves in the mirror and goes, oh yeah, I got this? And if you do, you got an arrogance problem, to be honest with you. I mean, there's nobody that really can say, I've got it figured out. Just be like me. And I remember, even as a parent, like I've got two daughters. I don't know what to do with daughters. I grew up with my dad, right? It's just my pops and I got two daughters. I'm changing diapers. I'm like, this is weird. And in the process, I'm trying to raise my kids. And then all of a sudden, they say something. I'm like, hey, you can't say that. And then I realize, oh gosh, I say that. Like, she learned that from me. I mean, there's nobody in a discipleship context that says, man, just whatever I'm doing, you just do what I'm doing, and it's awesome, right? Nobody really feels like that. Nobody feels adequate for that. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are adequate in and of ourselves as to consider anything good as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from Christ. He tells the church at Colossae, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose we labor, striving according to his might that works within us. None of us are adequate. And if you're trying to fake like you're the sage in this relationship, friend, you're hosed. You've got to pursue Jesus and make sure that all you're doing is pointing them to the one who is worthy. Our adequacy is from him. And if we'll go about making disciples, he's promised that he would be with us. So let's ask the question, how did the early church do? Well, biblically speaking, within 2 years, they'd filled Jerusalem with their teaching in Acts 5. In over 4 years, they've planted churches and equipped disciples, according to Acts 9. Within 15 years, they've turned the entire world upside down, according to Acts 17. And within 30 years, the gospel had borne fruit and grew throughout the whole world, according to Colossians 1. And in 2015, here we are assembled together. They're knuckleheads, but I think they did pretty well. So how are we doing? I know, this is the time you try to like run to the door. No, seriously, how are we doing? And if that's not convicting enough, can I just go, how are you doing? You, individually. Like if I said to you, hey, can you list the person who's in your life discipling you? Like intentionally, not just teaching you what they know, but showing you how to live like Jesus. Is there anybody in your life? If I said, hey, can you give me a list of the people that you are discipling? Because this is a universal assumed command upon every Christian. Faith in Christ equals a command to make disciples. Who are the people in your life that you're discipling? Do you have a list? See, for most people, we have no idea. Because if we're candid, the Great Commission has become the great omission within churches, especially in our context. Why? Well, that's a great question. I started thinking about why, and there's several observations I made, and I just love for you to listen to the list, and if there's one that you go, I think that's mine, then just grab hold of that. We'll do something with it at the end. Why are we not making disciples? Well, one of the reasons we're not is we've just distanced ourselves from it. We just go, well, that's what they do. I mean, the Great Commission, that's not for me. I mean, are you kidding me? I'm in no position to make disciples. That's what they do. And so in some ways, we sort of fall into this, like, they'll do it, we don't have to. We kind of point fingers like this. Oh, they're making disciples, but really we don't even know who they are, as long as it's not us. So we distance ourselves from it. Second reason, I think, or maybe observation, is I think we've outsourced it. We said, oh, no, my church makes disciples. That's what we do. Yeah. Yeah, the church. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but you are the church. So if you're not making disciples, the church isn't making disciples, right? And so we've sort of outsourced it. You know, the car breaks down, you take it to a mechanic, you have a plumbing issue in your apartment, you call the landlord, okay? Somebody else will do it. When it comes to discipleship, we just sort of outsource it. And we're like, oh, we'll just let them take care of it, as if somehow we're not responsible. Where the Great Commission is an imperative command we can't get away from. Another observation, in some ways we've misunderstood it. We've misunderstood it. Discipleship is not a program. But you know what I hear all the time is people like, oh, I'm gonna disciple that guy. I better get some curriculum. Better find a good Bible study. I'm like, bro, you got 66 books of awesome right here. Why don't you just use what you got? But here we are trying to find some DVD series, some podcast series, some, you know, series some other pastor has done, and we can do that. Or we're trying to find some conference to go to or some book we can read together. I'm like, read the book together, right? Just get into this. But we've misunderstood it. And we assume that Christian education is discipleship when it's not. Look, you can be in BSF from now till Jesus comes. That's not discipleship. Do you even know what BSF is? It's like a Bible study thing, really intense Bible study thing. You can be in every sort of program, concept, church service thing forever and never make a disciple, because discipleship, unfortunately, has been so misunderstood. The other thing is we've neutered it. Like, there's no assumed replication. It's like the difference with a thoroughbred and a mule. Both get the work done, but one reproduces, one doesn't. We're called to be thoroughbreds who spend time in our Bible being discipled and then making disciples and then getting another one and then getting another one and then getting another one. That's the assumption, but we've just neutered it. So the expectation is not just that I'll never be discipled, but I certainly will never disciple anyone else. And we miss the point. I think also we've socialized it. Here's what I mean by that. So we get together, we're like, oh no, dude, we've got great discipleship. It's like me and my three roommates. So it's like us four, no more. We hang out. We talk about stuff, you know, like fantasy football. And sometimes we talk about the movie we saw. And we talk about Walking Dead. And we talk about this other stuff. It's good, man. I'm like, bro, that's not discipleship. What are you talking about? That's like dudes hanging out. They do that in the fraternity, all right? That's not discipleship. Discipleship happens not when you socialize it. All right? The other way we socialize is if people get into a life group, like, dude, we've been together for like 15 years. This has been the best life group ever. But they fail to recognize that that's good community, but that's a means to the end. That's not discipleship. That should pour into you so that you can go find other people who don't know Jesus, that you can win to Christ and disciple them. And we just miss that. We socialize it. I would say a couple more things. One is we've disqualified ourselves from it. Disqualified ourselves. How many of you, if you're just honest, don't raise your hand, it may be too convicting, but how many of you go, look, if you're saying that you teach what you know, but you reproduce what you are, I wouldn't wish this on anyone. I mean, how many of you are saying, look, I'd love to make a disciple, Brad, I hear you, I really do, I hear you. But right now, I mean, I got this going on and that going on. My life is jacked. There's no way I'm gonna be able to make a disciple. And so we just disqualify ourselves. As if when you read the gospel accounts, the disciples had it all figured out. Like, did I misread something? Were these guys like spiritual juggernauts? These guys were morons for the most part. I mean, God used them, and I'm thankful because he still uses morons like us. But doesn't it seem fascinating to you? These guys are still trying to figure it out, and God still shows up. So don't disqualify yourself from discipleship. You might be right where God needs you. Because the only thing worse than maybe what's happening in your life is what's happening in the life of the person next to you. I don't know, I'm just saying, right? So why don't you pursue Jesus and invite them to come with you? Final thing is, look, we've just ignored it. You just don't want to talk about it. It's like that crazy Uncle Larry that maybe is in your family that everybody knows is a complete mess, but nobody wants to talk about him. So you just ignore him, like fake like he's not there. And when it comes to discipleship, that's what we do. We just fake like it's not there. It's like it's just too convicting. All right, I just would rather not. So can we just not talk about it? I go, yeah, we can do that, but the Bible sure speaks to it. And so because of these reasons, I would suggest to you that we've got all kinds of people who attend churches, but we have few disciples. We really do. And it's not a methodological issue. So it's not that we don't understand how to make a disciple. It's a heart issue. We don't care enough to actually do it. See, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, oh, that's easy. Love God with everything and love people with everything. That's the fuel that motivates making disciples. So the issue isn't that we don't know the ABCs of disciple making. The issue is we're not convinced we love God enough and love people enough to actually put ourselves out there. So it's a heart issue. It's not a methodology issue. And I would even say this, look, if we're going to get back to what I would suggest to you is grassroots, revolution, and movement-oriented Christianity, we got to get back to discipleship. What do I mean by that? I absolutely despise organizational religion. I completely detest taker Christianity that's performance-based, where you come like you bought a ticket and you're hoping the product is good. And you expect some religious show to entertain you and tickle ears and make you feel good about yourself. If that's what the church is, I quit. Because that's not what I read in the Bible. What I read in the text is something so awe-inspiring, so hope-giving, that I've completely devoted my life to being a part of a movement of followers of Jesus who, instead of being takers, are participants. Instead of just coming to watch a show, we allow God to do something in us, and it affects the way we live. That's what the Bible's about. That's what wakes me up every morning. That's what keeps me up at night. That's what it means to follow Jesus. I want to get back to that. That's the kind of movement and revolution with torches and pitchforks that storm the castles and gates of hell. And it starts with discipleship. So how do we get there? How do we go back to biblical discipleship where each and every one of us wake up in the morning and recognize the opportunity, privilege, and calling on our life to replicate Christ to the people around us? First thing is it starts with we've got to each yield our lives to Christ. Yield your life to Christ. Now, some of you are going, dude, I already did that, bro. Like, I was in a life group a couple years ago, and the guy shared the gospel. I came to faith. I'm in. I got that one down. I go, no, I don't think you understand what I'm saying. I'm talking about every day, yield your life to Christ. Your feet hit the ground. As you wake up in the morning, you're rolling out of bed, and you just go, God, I want to serve you today. God, I want to be used by you today. God, I'm going to go fight my way through class. I'm going to go fight my way through this slave labor wage job I've got. I'm going to go fight my way into all these things. But you know what, Lord? I want to live for you today. I yield to you. I don't know what you're doing in my life, but I bring it. I'm open. What do you got? I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to put you preeminent in everything. Come good times or bad, I just want to serve you today, Lord. So that's what my life's about today. So here we go. Second. As I think in that, we've got to begin to live like Jesus lived. As Jesus prayed, we sought the Father, said, Lord, be one with me. Let's live for you today, right? He sought the Lord. He prayed. He spent time in his Bible. He cultivated his relationship with the Father. We ought to live like that, where our time in prayer is rich, and we're praying for our friends who don't know Christ. We're praying for our friends that we're discipling and for the people discipling us. And we're praying that our life would matter for something bigger than ourselves. I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Why would we invest the best of who we are into some career that's only going to make us money? What if instead we invested the best of who we are into discipling men and women to be more like Jesus while making a boatload of money in the meantime? Great, but let the priority be Christ. And I would say, finally, boy, we've got to take initiative into the lives of people around us. It's fascinating to me that the language seems so strange. Like if you said, oh yeah, here's the four people I'm discipling and here's the two people that are discipling me. People, I'm sorry, what? And yet, isn't that exactly what we ought to be doing? Like, wouldn't it be great if every coffee shop in the city, you couldn't even find a table because Bibles are open at every table everywhere, that you'd go to Panera and just wait in line for hours for somebody to just finish your soup and get out of here because they got their Bible open and they're just discipling people. What if every dorm room was full of people just throwing on those stanky, the place where couches go to die, that's the dorms, where those just Bibles open on those stanky hand-me-down couches and you're just talking about Jesus and discipling one another. What if the fraternities began to be changed because men and women in there opened their Bibles and instead of beer bonging, they opened the text, read their Bibles, and discipled one another? I mean, what could be if we got back to just revolution-oriented faith in Jesus, where we pursue him both being and making disciples? Look, I don't know what fires you up. I really don't. But I can tell you what, that's exciting. And I want to suggest to you that this issue of discipleship is in desperate need in our context of a paradigm shift. It is a universal command given to every single person who's placed their faith in Christ. We have a command to make disciples. Let's get back to what Jesus has called us to do with a heart motivated by love for him and love for people. And let's reject consumer Christianity. Can we please? For the love of God and all that is holy, can we please? And instead, can we reorient our lives to him and pursue Jesus and just invite others to follow us as we follow him? Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful for your word, and I do pray that it would sink deeply into our hearts and that it would cause, Lord, a stirring, a movement to begin even with us. That, Lord, we would repent of being stagnant in our faith and that we might repent of having one hand in the things of God and yet the other into nonsense. God, that we would repent of being spectators who come to watch some religious show, but instead, Father, that we would turn to you and allow the word of God to do something in us and then through us, that we would both be and make disciples, that we would look for someone to pour into us and look for those we can pour into, and that in that, Father, maturity would come and growth would come and the movement of Christianity would continue. Not that we would fill churches with more people, but that, God, we would invest in the lives of people to build big people, to change husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and communities one life at a time as we submit to you and allow this command to really take root in our life. And so we'll thank you for the command to make, but also the promise that you will be with us as we make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.